Well, if you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're looking at the first three verses basically this evening. Have a title, Love's Labour Wins. Love's Labour Wins. Glancing down, you'll see spoken of there the labour of love, which we'll come to in due course, which should be constituent and indicative of a true gospel church. Well, in fact, history is being made this evening. Not only is it January the 6th, which for some brings birthdays, though if you're with us this morning, you'll also know that there's a considerable spike in the mortality rate on this particular day, it seems, sadly. But actually, this is the first time that I've gone back to preach through a book that I've already preached through before when I began my ministry here over 18 years ago. We actually began our evening meetings in this particular book. And those of you who were there 18 years ago well remember that, I'm sure. Well, no, maybe not, and so not assuming that you recall every single word of that. Maybe it would be profitable to look again at it. And others of us, of course, weren't even there 18 years ago. And so we're joining, as it were, at a different point on the circle line. Well, not that it does go around in circles these days. Don't let me confuse you with all railway terminology, but it does something a bit different now. But if we can go back to as it used to be, going round, and we join at a particular point, and so perhaps after a while we'll begin to see some of the things we've seen or heard before. So in a way then, we go back to the beginning, and appropriately, because New Testament literature, New Testament epistles are vital for our growth and our understanding. All scripture is God-breathed, but there are some portions of scripture, I think rightly, we give perhaps more frequent attention to than other portions. And certainly that must apply to the epistles of the New Testament. We were looking on our Thursday evenings, if you've been there, at 2 Corinthians. And the language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see, overlaps the places, Macedonia, Achaia. Achaia is the province in which Corinth is based. And so we were in Corinth on our Thursday evenings. We'll finish off, God willing, this Thursday evening in chapter 13. And so we have places and districts which have closeness, geographically speaking, and some overlaps in terms of the ministry that was happening in both of those places. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, often refers to the churches in Macedonia and a little way of provocation to them to stimulate the rather sleepy church in Corinth, which had begun a good work but not quite completed it in raising up a collection for the saints in Judah. Whereas the churches in Macedonia, when they'd heard about it, had really got on with it. And one of those churches would have been this church in Thessalonica. Another one would be Philippi, Berea would be a further one. But the church in Thessalonica would have been one of those which Paul commended to the church in Corinth and held up to them as an example of good practice, with the hope that they get the hint and follow suit. And it doesn't surprise us, does it, that he is able to use the churches in Macedonia as a way of stimulating better behavior and better practice and attitude in the church in Achaia at Corinth. What we just read in chapter 1 tells us that their actions, their attitudes, the whole manner of their life speaks very well of them. So that is where we're going to be. We're not going to look at every word and every phrase, just drawing out some of the main themes as they occur within the passage, not repeating perhaps things that we've looked at more recently in other contexts, but seeing what things there are perhaps for us to learn, much indeed, I'm sure, as we've read through a very dense chapter, rich in material, rich in thought, and stimulating us to go and do likewise. Well, my first heading is good and simple, Thessalonica. Well, if we were just briefly to turn to Acts chapter 17, we could anchor our thinking and where this fits within the whole program of Paul's ministry, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Because having departed from Philippi, remember that's in the same province in Macedonia, this location where Paul had first landed, having traveled across into Europe, that vision of that man begging, imploring them, come over to us in Macedonia, and knowing that that was a vision given of God, that this was guidance and leading. So they had obeyed that heavenly vision, preached in Philippi with interesting results, leading to them being imprisoned at one point, of course, and now we find them traveling onwards, following a very important road, a sort of M1 of that day in the Roman Empire, the Ignatian Way, linking together some of the principal towns and cities. This has brought them now to Thessalonica, and Luke is ever diligent to give us names and places to earth all these things in actual history, gives us some further detail. Let me just read it. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there we have the beginning of the church. This preaching, firstly within the synagogue area there, 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures and explaining the basics of the gospel. Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and telling them this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And we note too, and this we'll read a little bit further of in a moment, but we note too, that though some were persuaded, some perhaps were not. And though there were some of the leading women who listened carefully to what was said and who believed, but the next verse, as we come to it in a moment, shows that not all, by any means, received this word gladly. So this is where Paul is. This is in the country, what we call today Greece, what was then the province of Macedonia within the wider Roman Empire. Indeed, it was the capital. Philippi wasn't the capital. Thessalonica was. And it had something of a quite a significant history. It was named, actually, after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, great champion of Hellenistic Greek culture, who conquered the known world of that day, bringing Greek thought and philosophy, as far as towards India in the end. His reach was considerable, and many, many places came within the ambit of his thinking and his Greek conquest. So this is named then after his half-sister. The man who had married his half-sister was a very important man in his own day called Cassander. And it was his conquest as well that had been part of the whole story of the Greek empire extending its rule, bringing its ideas to more and more places. And so this is Thessalonica. It's a harbor city, and it was a trading city. So it had a number of important functions in that way. But of course, the central administrative point for the area of Macedonia. It had the distinction of being a sort of self-governing city. It would establish its own form of government, was given degrees of independence, like home rule, and so enjoyed particular liberties and freedoms that were not guaranteed to all and sundry. All the occupied areas such as Israel, under the careful watch and administration of Roman governors, but here they were a self-governing state, self-governing city. Likely as not, we're around about the year AD 50. And though having read about Jewish converts preaching in the synagogues, most of the converts, it is thought, were actually Gentiles. They're from the Gentile background, Gentile population of that city. Like so many of the cities of that part of the world in that time, there was a considerable Jewish population there. But we think that quite a number, if not most, of those who formed the church were Gentile converts. Well, Paul and Silas, and it is Silas actually who's referred to as Silvanus, that is one and the same person, Silas, who had become Paul's companion when Barnabas, the dispute they had over whether John Mark was a suitable candidate still to accompany him on the ministry, and they differed Barnabas had gone off with John Mark to Cyprus. It disappears really from the narrative of the book of Acts. And Silas, instead, who had been one of the elders, significant people in the church in Jerusalem, he is now Paul's main travelling colleague, and in addition, Timothy, who had joined them in the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, and that he was now very much part of this preaching team in all their visits. So for 3 weeks, at least, they preached in the synagogue, but their time in the area had extended, we think, beyond that. However, not too much beyond that, because turning back to Acts 17, while some believed, soon it was a different story from others, verse 5 of Acts 17. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, came becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We learn then in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Jason, who had been helpful to them in their ministry, he's now on bail. This mob that had been raised up by the Jews, who were envious of the success of Paul's ministry, opposing him and what he stood for, well, they got the city authorities a little bit on their side. And having raised up this mob, have stampeded the rulers and making some sort of judgment and placing the church in a degree of jurisdiction, putting it into quarantine. And it seemed good, therefore, that perhaps Paul and Silas should move on from the city. It got a little bit too hot there, a little bit too difficult, and their presence now is perhaps going to create trouble. So they go on to Berea, and then, just following the story on a little bit from that, Paul then finds himself in Athens on his own, but he is soon joined by Timothy. But he then sends Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica. We see this in Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Paul started in Athens on his own. Timothy had then joined him. But because of Paul's concern about the church in Thessalonica, which, remember, he'd had to leave in something of a hurry, persecution that had arisen meant that his presence and that of Silas was now rather problematic, and he is anxious, in the absence of any further news, to know how the church was doing, how were the people. And so he sent Timothy while he was in Athens, so now he's alone again in Athens, and from there he then moves to Corinth. So the same names are cropping up in the narrative, aren't they? And that's where we find him in Acts 18. And it's there, in that point, somewhere in the context of Acts 18, that then Timothy and Silas join him and bring the news that they bring, that then is the occasion for writing 1 Thessalonians. So we find Paul, just very briefly to give you the headlines of what he's trying to do in this letter. One of the things he's trying to do, having really in chapter 1 written an introduction, a very friendly introduction and very encouraging introduction, speaking of the church in these very glowing terms, but then having to justify his ministry. And so he has to prove, rather as he does in 2 Corinthians, the reliability of his character. Wherever Paul goes, he's always having to do the same, having to prove that he's not a fake, that he's not a in-it-for-the-money sort of person. That's the accusation that was being made against him. And that was an accusation, that kind of accusation that we've been looking at in our Thursday evenings in 2 Corinthians. So that's one of the things that he's having to speak of. Then he relays to them his joy and thanksgiving that the news coming back from them is so positive and so good. but some issues to do with sexual immorality particularly, and to do with their understanding of the second coming. That forms then the bulk of chapters 4 and following, and it concludes with some short, quite pithy instructions that he gives to the people. So that's Thessalonica. So moving on and coming really to verse 2. Next heading is this, praying for you. Praying for you. Paul may be absent, and he feels that absence, and is glad that news has come to, as it were, dispel some of his fears and give him encouragement. But he cares very much for the people of this church. His link with them is very personal. How do we know he has care? Well, it is because there is prayer. Care leads to prayer. Absence of care leads to absence of prayer. And so Paul is showing to them that they have always been in his thoughts. Though absent from them and confined to Athens and out of Corinth and having to stay away from the city, it had become too hot for him to be there, but he'd not forgotten them. And he was praying for them. And the warmth of that prayer can be seen in the fact that he gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. His warmth. He's giving thanks to God. Because what he can see in the people, what he's learnt from Timothy and Silas's news, is that God is indeed at work. All his fears that somehow the work had collapsed, persecution had become too strong, and they'd all just sort of melted away. No, none of that had happened. God was at work, and he is thankful, thanking God, because any grace, any progress is ultimately down to him. And so there is a great deal of warmth and thanking God for what he is hearing, what he knows about that church, that it is God's work and not Paul's. And notice too that it is always and without ceasing, always and without ceasing, that there is a constancy and a persistence in his prayer, that they're not there briefly and then forgotten for months, years on end or something like that, but that he is frequently bringing that church and its people before the Lord in his prayers. And that's true care. And in a way, that is his own work of faith and labor of love. That Paul himself is commending the church for that which, he's not making this point, but we can see it, that this is his work of faith and his labor of love, to pray for this people and indeed all the churches that were under his apostolic responsibility. And so we ask ourselves, don't we, there, do we care? Do we care about not only our own church, I'll come to that in a moment, but other churches? We care about them. Do we care if they flourish or if they don't flourish? Do we care if they have difficulties or if everything is fine? Do we think of them with their own situations, their divisions, their own aging congregations, their own lack of impact in their own communities? We should remember them. We should remember other fellowships, other churches and their work, because many of them, I have to say, are in similar positions to ourselves. I'll be attending a fraternal in London, God willing, week and a half's time or so, and it's sobering. I don't come back with, wow, this is happening and that's happening there. I come back having heard similar things to what I know to be true here. Congregations getting older, difficulties, hardships, matters within the life of the church. And it very much is something that lives with me. So do we care for other churches? Lack of pastors. This is a situation across the board. Churches waiting years. We know our friends at Stanton Lees, it was so for them, was it? Waiting years before they could find a suitable, line the word, don't we? A suitable replacement. And so we have burden and concern for other churches and for ourselves, don't we? We too might flourish. And, well, it is us, isn't it? And we look around and we're few and far between. And we recognize that this is the day that we're in. And it is just us and our morning congregation and perhaps some of the friends that come on that occasion, that we're not like, I don't know, Manchester United, or Manchester City, and these big football clubs, and they can sort of rotate their team. Various people can have a bit of a rest for that particular day, and somebody else can come off the subs bench, and you know, they'll fit in here, and you've got your left side midfielder there. We've got another dozen where that one comes from. That kind of thing, which, you know, big football clubs there, whether you know it or not, or whether you're very interested or not. But that's how they work. They got strength in depth, they say. Well, we're it, aren't we? There isn't a sort of substitutes bench, and there's another 20 or 30 people that will just sort of get their tracksuits off, and they'll be in seekers, or they'll be doing open airs, or doing something else. It doesn't quite work like that. And in that sense, that we're it. And so we must pray. We must pray for each other and remember each other, because we're fragile creatures and our own health can be a difficulty. We can find hardships and pressures and difficulties of one kind or another. The words often to be used at the moment are that we are stretched or stressed or that we're burdened. And those words seem very, very appropriate. And we're all, well, using the parlance here, stakeholders. We've all got an interest in the future, and indeed in the future prospering, ideally, of this cause. And our contribution is valuable. We don't think, we don't, that as I have heard from people over the years, that, well, if it's not this church here, there's another dozen places, they're all basically the same. If, I'll tell this story against myself, well, if Costa closes down, there's always Cafe Nero, all the same. They serve cappuccino, they serve nice cakes, etc., etc. They're all about the same. Well, are they just? And we look out and wonder at what we see when we cast an eye around what's done in other places in the name of the Lord, when we read this book. And we do indeed wonder, are they all the same indeed? So we pray for our well-being, our survival, our future. Praying for you. Well, now my third heading, known for the right things. Known for the right things. Well, this church is very much known for the right things. And these qualities win over Paul's heart very much. They win over his heart, and they guarantee that his thanksgiving and his affection will constantly be directed towards them. One of the other books I'm reading at the moment, well, it tells me there that people by people, that whatever the message is, but if you're not the right person, if there's something coming across that you're not really sincere, you don't really believe what you're saying, there's some mismatch, if you like, between your communication and what's coming from you as a person, well, the thing is going to fall apart there. And I guess churches also win hearts and minds by the people that we are, by the people that we are, the kinds of things that we're about, kinds of attitudes that we give off or don't give off, and that could be a very helpful thing, not only in terms of what non-Christians are about, but other Christians too. If we're known for the right things, we will feature in the affections of others. They'll remember us. They'll remember that we are, just to anticipate where we're going, people with a work of faith about us, and labour of love, and patience of hope. That those things are characteristic. Just as the church in Thessalonica very much won over the affections of Paul, how he's seeing and hearing these good things. Well, if we're known for the right things too, that will win over the affections of other people who will remember us and who will pray for us. So we notice that it's very unglamorous. It's very unglamorous. It's all about work. Look at the words. These are hard kinds of words. Your work of faith. Work. Your labor of love. That's another way, isn't it, of saying work, and hard work at that. And then your patience of hope. And the word patience, it gives to us the meaning endurance. That there is a going on. That there is a painful affliction. But that they keep going on. And they persist. They are patient in that way, staying the course, even under pressure. And how unglamorous all of that is. And yet that's the reality. This is true Christianity. Here, in just a few words, in these broad brush strokes, Paul, by inspiration, is giving to us something, the heartbeat and the nature of the true church. So what's it got? Well, in the time that we have, the work of faith. Faith. Faith, yes. Our convictions, that we believe things. We believe certain things are true, and we believe other things are false. And those convictions and those outlooks, those understandings that we have, influence what we do. You notice, it's about the work of faith. Faith is not just beliefs. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's something that's going to change us, make us a doing people. It's going to be activity that follows from it. Otherwise, it's not true faith. True faith changes us. Those beliefs, properly understood, properly believed, are going to change us, make us into different people. They'll take possession of us, the whole person. So we'll work to different standards and specifications. We'll be a humble people and a forgiving people, a people that will forgo advantages when they may present themselves because of their belief, what God's word says, who will not avail themselves of some conveniences because, again, they believe the word of God and that it makes a difference. And it makes a difference to how things are done, what things are not done, because faith brings to it that controlling influence of what kind of work will follow. Well, yes, the work of faith. Faith will have its understanding of things like the Trinity, about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what he did accomplish on the cross. We'll have beliefs about the Holy Spirit, the power that he has, that he's a person, and that he is rational, and that he communicates truth and brings power into our lives. And baptism. Don't we believe in that? Believer's baptism, true baptism, when we really have understood heart and soul these things, and then we move forward to confess it, show it in this very public, very, very outstanding, quite a shocking way, by being immersed in a whole body of water. So faith leads to particular works, and it means that it won't work in certain areas. So people who deny certain cardinal things, or whose understanding in terms of how you do evangelism, how you don't do evangelism, differs, well, then we have to just step back. It may make us unpopular, but we feel constrained by the word of God, by faith, that we can't do that work. Do other work. I mean, do open-air preaching here and open-air preaching there. But there are certain people that we would be reluctant to do open-air work with. They've got a totally, totally different understanding what conversion is and what the Holy Spirit is going to do and how you might go about your work in that respect. But there is work. Well, qualifying it in that way, nevertheless, it's a faith that works. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 tells us that. And so Paul has seen a work of faith in the church in Thessalonica. And of course, that is to be us as well. It's to be an energy, be a dynamic. Something's happening. Even with what we have, we may say, oh, we haven't got a little, and we've only got a little rather, and our strength is not particularly huge. And having smilingly pointed out, we haven't got a whole team of substitutes who can just sort of leap forward and take that on there and carry the work forward. But nevertheless, we want to be known to be working. And labor of love. More working terms, isn't it, here? Love. Love for God. Love that means that we want to see his name lifted up. We want people to worship him and adore him and obey him and consider him their all in all. We want him glorified. We want his truth. What his son has done upon the cross to be revered and honored and thought of very, very highly because we love God. We think highly of him ourselves and we want him to be held forth, to be believed upon, his name to be hallowed. And we love people. We love people. We love sinners. We go out to them, talking to them yesterday, weren't we? Some of us who were there. And God willing, we'll be out talking to, well, any number over this new year. Schools, here in this building, outside here, Well, anywhere where we can find people to speak with, we love them. And we place their interests above our own. So we go out on rather cold and inclement winter days and found there with our beanie hats and gloves on and the rest of it, trying to engage with people on the streets because we love them. We're concerned for them. They're perishing, dying sinners. And so we are impelled, moved to go out to them out of love and compassion. And for each other, that we love each other, and that we value each other, value and honor each other, or at least we do when we are at our best. And we put up with things. Oh, we put up with things we do. And some of the bumps and the bruises that come in fellowship life, just as in family life, well, we smile and we move on and we think well of each other. Whatever things might have disappointed us, we think well of each other and we move on and preserve that heartbeat of love and warmth and a jealous for the unity of the church and for each other's well-being and progress in the faith. So there is a labor of love. And finally, patience of hope. Patience of hope. Well, this is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is hope that is particularly to do with the resurrection. That as ever, as we ever remind ourselves, we are a people living for the afterlife. Our focus is not on this world. It's upon unseen things, unseen realities, and things that we have further impetus and good reason to think about very happily because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what we're saying to the young people this morning. That's the fact. And we're to be marked by that. And Paul was delighted to hear that they are seeing beyond the here, the now, the persecutions they're facing. That's why he talks about patience of hope, that their hope in glory, their view on eternity, had not been unsettled or destroyed because of the persecution. That they hadn't just thought, oh, forget the future. The present is so uncomfortable, we're giving up on the future. We're just going to try and keep out of trouble and make life comfortable for ourselves in the here and the now, keep our heads down, forget the rest. No, they hadn't. They were still focused on glory to come and making decisions which may have made life uncomfortable for them. That they could have had far more friends if they'd just dropped this stuff and not believed in the resurrection. Oh, they believed it. They insisted on it. And in that preaching that we heard about in Acts 17, Paul preaching about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, they believed it. And so they were showing a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal element. This marks us out, dear friends. This marks us out. This is where, when we rub shoulders with the unbelievers, whoever they are, they can drive up in their finest cars, they can have all the best homes and all of the riches, they can have such comforts as you and I there can only wonder at. But if they haven't got heaven, if they have no hope, then, dear friends, they have nothing. Nothing. None of that will travel with them. The car won't be there in heaven waiting for them to pick up with a sort of gleaming sort of valet service or something for them to drive around heaven with. Bank account doesn't sort of transfer forward so they can just sort of produce their card and access it there in heaven and all the comforts travel along. It's gone. All of it's gone. And only God's people, whoever they are, some are rich, some are poor, and somewhere between the two. But they have a hope of heaven, eternity. And that consumes their thoughts, that is, with them. Dry, cold days in January when darkness shrouds us about. And we hear all the sad things we were saying this morning about January the 6th. We look beyond it, and we can see the glory of heaven somewhere beckoning us. The return of Christ somewhere, someday. Or even if not our day, then when we die, we go to be with him. And that's the end of that. And what a happy ending that it is too. So we have patience of hope. We endure. We bear the knocks. We bear the reproaches, the recriminations, the ridicule and the hostility. Because we know that this is not the final word, not the last say in it. And that heaven awaits God's people. So all of these things are the triumph of grace over nature, because nature would not produce these works, these labors, this kind of patience. That doesn't arise from us. This is actually supernatural. It is the work of God. Where Paul gives thanks. This is the work of grace. And so it's something for us to cherish and desire and to want ourselves, to check ourselves against this. Is there a work of faith, the daily I'm engaged in? Is there a labor of love that is really characteristic of me? And is my life lived through afflictions and illness and getting older or whatever else? Is my life lived in the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? And I might just add there where this phrase, in the sight of our God and Father, that we live out all of these things consciously, believing that God is, that he's watching, watching in a way there, not just negatively, but also positively, as our Heavenly Father, to encourage us in these things. So there is love's labor. It wins. It wins because it wins the affection, well, of Paul in this instance, of other people, believers who look on and see, well, that is a work of grace. But also the affection of God is towards such a church, such a people. So may that be characteristic of us this year, any year, all the years that God may give us on into the future. Amen.